The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
You know, the telling of the original Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread story on an annual basis is one of the ways that God reminds us of His power to deliver us from oppression. Through the telling of this story, it invites us to meditate on the awesome power that our incredible God has, His mighty might. It reminds us of His sovereign rule. And you know, as we go through the scriptures that God has inspired about these events, and there's a lot of stories, there's a lot of different scriptures that we could go through, and we see from the very beginning that the divine power of God is exerted in the physical realm. And that's what we see when we first look at, when we first look into it. And then we begin to see beyond that. And we then begin to see the spiritual purpose and the prophetic foreshadowing of the great messianic deliverance that God has planned all along. It didn't just happen. God knew what was going to happen from the very beginning. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 8, and we read, "So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders." And you know, brethren, as we read the word signs and wonders, I have a question, and the question is, do we really comprehend what God did during this first Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread? I mean, I know we can tell the story, we can talk about it, but do we really, really comprehend what this awesome God did? And do we really comprehend what He's even saying, to use the phrase, His stretched out arm? We have come to understand that God's deliverance of ancient Israel meant so much more than a simple trip out into the desert to worship God. And I mean, you know, when we first read it, that's what it looks like that it was going to happen. It looked like that's how it was set up. But we also understand, as we examine this entire story very closely, then we find that the story is not really about Israel anyway. When we really look at it, we see the story is centered on God, because the story is about God. The 10 plagues that God sent on the land and on the people of Egypt were part of a very calculated, predetermined, and deliberate strategy to destroy the strength and the glory of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at that time, Egypt. You see, God aimed the 10 plagues at the bases of the wicked idolatry of the Egyptians in their belief and their form of worship. And as a result of that, we see that the 10 plagues came against Egypt's gods. Who is God? This is a story about telling who is God. So it's not about the plagues. It's not about Egypt. It's not about even, the story is really, really, really even not about the bringing of the children of Israel out. That's not what the story really is about. Are they the focus of the story and this is how He tells it? Well, yes, but what is the whole purpose of all of this? To show who God is. To show who God really is. And we can read this story, you know, about the plagues, beginning all the way back in Exodus chapter 7, going through 14 and other chapters. And we come to understand real clearly, very, very quickly, if you actually understand this and think about it, that the ancient Egyptians reveled in the knowledge that they had, that they thought they had, revering the Nile River as their foundational source of life. They thought that's where it came from. And so they looked at the Nile River as a god. It's surely overflowing the river banks renewed Egypt's soil. And then they used the waters from the river to water their abundant crops. And as a result, they worship the God of the Nile. However, we can see from the story, the so-called Nile God was absolutely powerless against the mighty God. Had no power. Had no power at all. We see that with the very first curse. The first thing that God did was He destroyed, as it were, their source of life. He turned the river into a flow of blood, which did not end until God said so. There was nothing they could do about it. There was nothing. We also see, and looking at the second plague, was a plague of frogs. And the Egyptians worshipped a god of resurrection in the form of frogs. Now we look at some of these things and we go, what? This makes no sense to us. We're not Egyptians. Thank you, God. Thank you that we were not born back in that time and this is what we were taught and this is what we would have believed. But this is what they believed. And so we see very, very clearly, very, very quickly that the first and the second plagues apparently did nothing or very little to persuade the Egyptian Pharaoh to recognize the one and only true God. Because you see, it was after this that the magicians of Egypt, they were able to somewhat duplicate the efforts of those two plagues. And then with audacity and gall and pride, this Pharaoh, who was looked upon as a god also, asked the question, who is this God that I should obey him? This is not just someone who thought, well, I don't want to let my slaves go. It's so much more than that. This is a story about the God of forces on one side and the true God on the other side. Because he considered himself and the people considered him as being a god. Exodus 5 and verse 3. And Pharaoh said, and he's talking to Moses and to Aaron, and he says, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? Who is he that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. So again, we see that God was really just beginning to reveal his authority and his power. What we see is the Egyptians, and Pharaoh included, they hadn't seen anything yet. At the time of the third plague, the Egyptian magicians were unable to perform their tricks. Their gods were already shut down. It only took two deep. The first two, they could multiply it. They could do something that looked like it. By the third one, they were gone. They were out of it. And I don't know that we think about this. I don't know if we focus on what's really happening. We go through them and we go, yeah, they couldn't do it. You know, the gods of Egypt were gone by this time. And God is just keep telling them and showing them to the place that they came, that these magicians actually got to the place that they were forced, as it were, to admit that something was supernaturally going on here, and they could not match it with their powers of darkness. Let's go to Exodus chapter 8, verse 16. We begin, and it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out your rod and smite the dust of the land, that it might become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in men and in beasts. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. I don't know if you could even imagine this, and if you could just imagine the picture of this. Everywhere. And the magicians did so with their incantment to bring forth lice. Why? It was to show that they are God also. I mean, this is what it is. They're showing we got our powers, but they could not. So there were lice upon men and upon beasts. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is so incredible to think about this statement here. This is the finger of God. The finger. One finger of God. They recognized something was so much bigger, so much, so huge beyond what they were capable of. There's so much more to the story when you think about it and you read it with this in mind. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. God had already said, he's not going to do it. Because he knew that he thought, Pharaoh thought he was a god. And I'm just come up against another god being. That's all I've done. And he's a god, and he's a god, and so, hey, I can do this, and he was not going to do it. But I like this phrase, this is the finger of God. And so what happened was God used merely his finger to overcome those powers of darkness. And it is now that he is ready to act with his outstretched arm. No longer just the finger. And they recognized it at that level, but now he's going to put forth his whole arm. Without going into it, I think we can very clearly see through Scripture, again, it's not the purpose of the sermon to go through all of this, but the outstretched arm of God was Jesus Christ. Additional plagues reached the other powerless gods of Egypt. And God struck against the fertility god with the plague of the cattle, against the gods of medicine when he sent the plague of boils. That plague was so strong and so powerful and so intense that it covered the magicians. And it says, from then on, they appeared before Moses no more. He hasn't just destroyed their power. He's wiping them out in one sense. They can't even stand in the presence of Moses. So then God moved against the gods of the harvest with hail and locusts. And God blotted out the light of their sun god in the plague of darkness. Ancient Egypt had too many gods to list, but I'd like to list 10 of them. There's many, 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 many more than 10. But I want to list 10 of them and show their various as gods of Egypt and what they stood for. And you see, you know, where they're coming from. And some of the plagues seem to overlap with several of these pagan gods at one time. And so don't get hung up on that. But the first one is the god Hapi, who is the god of the Nile. And God turned that into blood. The second one is Hec, who is the goddess of fertility, water, and renewal. And God overcame that one with the frogs. The third one is Gib, which is the god of the earth, and he overcomes that one with lice from dust. The next one is Khipri, the god of creation, movement of the sun, and rebirth. And he did that with sending flies. Then Hathor, the goddess of love and protection, which was over the livestock. The sixth one is Isis, which is the goddess of medicine and peace. And that was turning the ashes to boils. Now, you may not be getting this down, and it's not even oven by itself that big of a thing. I'm just trying to give you the names and to show here's their God, here's what they represented, and here's how God overcame it with the plagues. This is all what I'm showing you. The seventh one is the goddess of the sky named Nut, and he did that through the hail. The eighth one is Seth, the god of storms and disorder. He does that one through the locusts. And the ninth one is Ra, who is the sun god. He does that one by covering it over and sending darkness for 3 days where you couldn't even see someone next to you. It was that dark for 3 days. And then the tenth one was even Pharaoh himself was considered the ultimate power of Egypt. And that's the killing of the firstborn. So the arm of God was stretched out, no longer just the finger. preparations began for the final plague, the plague that would absolutely prove the supremacy of the one and only Almighty God. And like all great moves of God, this last plague was going to require on the part of the children of Israel a special act of faith. So in order to be saved, at least to save the lives of their firstborns, they were required to take blood of the lamb and place it upon the lintels and upon the two doorposts of their houses. Now there's an interesting story about why they even did that. Real quickly, what happened, and you can see other references on this to see, their houses, the Egyptian houses as well as the Hebrew houses or the children of Israel houses, they were made out of mud bricks because Israel was making them. But what they did, the Egyptian, they did was is they put stone columns for their door framing. And on their door framings, they would carve the names of all the people living there. Because they had a belief that if you put it in something permanent, you would live forever. You ever wonder why some of the pharaohs comes along and they can tell now through looking back through all kinds of research that there have been pharaohs' names that have been etched out and another name have been put in front of it? Because they didn't want that pharaoh to be living forever. Whenever this guy lives forever, we don't want to be with him. I mean, this is part of their thinking. Apparently, Israel had taken on some of the ways of the Egyptians. Because it's apparently through archaeology studies that they are finding today that in the area of Goshen, they have found columns with names written in it, and that would have been where the children of Israel lived. So God says to blot it out, cover it over. And what's the end result of ultimately being covered by the blood of the Lamb? You're going to live forever. I don't need this. I can do it. And he shows them how he's going to do it. It's incredible when you think about some of these things. We see that the doing that was their protecting shield in God's final assault against the gods of Egypt, except for Pharaoh. He leaves him even for later. So at midnight, we know on the 14th, we know at midnight, the death angel arrived. He passed over the bloodstained doors, you know, houses. And then he goes on, the death angel goes on, and he strikes all the firstborns of Egypt, including Pharaoh's firstborn. And so he hits right into the house of this ultimate god in Egypt and destroys within his house. And as a result, it's very clear, very easy to see that the Egyptian gods proved completely powerless and inept in the face of the outstretched arm of the Almighty God. And we know the story. See, I'm telling the story, we're not reading it because we know this. And so what happens? Well, as a result of this event, Egypt conceded and they yields, at least temporarily, to God's signs and wonders. And as a result, Egypt thrust the children of Israel out of the land. They said, get out, go, 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 go. And we know this is coincides with these days, with the days of unleavened bread until they get to the Red Sea. And even though deliverance seemed apparent, what does God do? He hardens Pharaoh's heart one more time. And God did this so that God would complete his judgment on those who opposed his chosen ones. The request was simple. Let us go out 3 days and let us worship to our God. And he was, who is this God that I should let you go? No, you're slaves. You do what I tell you to do. And he keeps coming back and says, this is what's going to happen. If you read the story closely, you find out from the very beginning, Pharaoh was told what was going to happen before the first plague. But you see, he thought he was a God being. And it made no difference. You can bring these things against us, but hey, we are Pharaoh. We are Egypt. We know what we're doing, and we can stand up against it. And so we understood. And so as a result, in a furious, hot pursuit, only other way that I know how to describe it, Pharaoh's charged into the sea. They were seeking to recapture their apparent losses. 600 chariots, 50,000 horses, and maybe as many as 500,000 footmen. And they go into the sea and they all drown. Because the gods of Egypt were nothing, nothing compared to God. And I think all of us would probably agree that one of the most remarkable and well-known miracles in the world is recorded in the book of Exodus. Let's go to Exodus 14 and let's read some of this. Exodus 14, we begin in verse 4. Exodus 14, verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he should follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. So why did he do it? Why did God do it? He tells us. So that they will know that I am God. And they did so. Verse 13, and Moses said unto the people, fear you not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you will hold your peace. Verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them. In the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians and took off their chariot wheels. Yeah, we're really going to get somewhere now, aren't we? That they drove them heavily. In other words, they just sunk down into the bottom of this dry riverbed or the Red Sea that is now dry, and it just digs in. So that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. They're beginning to see something here. So the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. And I know some of you heard me say this before, because we've been doing this for a long time together, for some of us. And the story is that some of the, they say that the waters that separated out, it was like the waters, he divided the waters out and they piled up in a heap, and it could have been as much as 300 feet high on both sides. And they walked across on dry land. So when the waters come back together, 300 feet of water wall on this side and 300 foot wall of water on this side, and they just come back together. What is going to survive? Nothing. What survived? Nothing. And the waters were a well unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that the great work which the Lord had done upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So what we see is the full extension of God's stretched out arm brought annihilation to Pharaoh's host. We also see, according to Exodus 15 in verse 8 and 10, that it was the mere breath of God that did it. When the waters closed on the Egyptians, as Israel danced and sang on the shore, as the Egyptians lay dead on the banks. Exodus 15 in verse 1 tells us deliverance was now the children of Israel's to claim. Exodus 15 in verse 11. Exodus 15 verse 11 says, who is like unto you, O Lord, among the gods? You ever wonder why that word's worded that way? It's because what God had just done against all these gods in Egypt. And we've got to realize that it's very likely that many of the Israelites had turned and done some of those things. They were not obeying God in the land. They were not really worshiping God. They cried out to God because they recognized that, oh, we've got this God of our promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they didn't understand, and they didn't really worship God, not truly at that time. Who is like unto you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, gracious or glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Yeah, because behind them lay the dead on the shore, the powers of darkness, and ahead of them lay what? The promised land. Brethren, I think that what we tend to do is that we tend to look at the days of unleavened bread as days of deliverance, or we tend to look at them as our coming out of sin. And it is, you know, it is there. It's obviously there. But brother, it is so much more. In fact, when you get right down to it, I think what we see is that also in times past, I think that our tendency was to focus on us during the days of unleavened bread. I think we have an insight. And I think the insight is the focus is not about us. The focus is not about Israel. The focus is all about God. Go with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 13. Romans 9, verse 13, and it says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, when did this take place? After they were grown and they were rebelling and one was trying to do God's way of life and the other one was not doing God's way of life. No, they were in twins in the womb. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall you say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Of course not. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. We're already beginning to see this is really not about them. This is about God. Verse 16. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. This is saying it's about God. For the scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. God is in charge. God decides. And we see God worked out the circumstances to even get Israel into Egypt to start with. He worked it out that way. In fact, not going to go into the details of this, but they were there 430 years, as it states in Exodus 12, verses 40 and 41. Exactly 430 years, it says, the self-same day. And it goes back to the promise that was made to Abraham. And he brings them out. And so when we just look at this, and if it's the exact same day, then we look back at the time whenever he's making his promise to Abraham. When is it? It's during the time of the Passover and days of unleavened bread. Whether he was observing those as days or not, but that was that time. God knew all along what he was doing. God had all of these things, all of these dates, as it were, all of these holy days all the way back. He knew. It was then that God delivered them. So, brethren, I have a question. Do we realize these days, all the days, including the high days, the first day and the last day, do we realize that they relate directly to the first of the Ten Commandments? See, this is so much bigger than there were these people who got themselves in trouble, and so God decided to bring them out. It is so much bigger than that. It is so much bigger than that. But do you realize that it is directly seen through the first of the Ten Commandments? You see, what happened was, is God allows our Pharaoh to pursue us. Why? For God to deliver us. Because God wants to teach us about who God is. Who is God? Let's go to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Verse 1. Exodus 20 and verse 1. This is the beginning of the listing of the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And this is what he's saying. You can go, well, yeah, but they're only like 3 months out, and so this is all fresh on their mind. These words are written for us also. These are ageless words. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Bing, that's the point. I am God. It's to show who God is. It could be stated, the reason, you know, that we listen to the commandments, all 10 of them, and truly all the words of God when you really get down to it, the reason is because of God being the one who delivers us. And if you will look at every one of those Ten Commandments in some way, in some fashion, I'm not doing it here in this sermon today, but if you actually look at them in some way, you will see it's God delivering us. In one way or another, it's God delivering us. God says as a result, therefore, do these things that I command you, meaning all the words of God. Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4, live by every word of God. Let me show you a couple of other places that I believe that it is showing that it is about God. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Exodus 6 and verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord God, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with the stretched out arm, with the great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land, meaning the promised land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it for you for a heritage. I am the Lord. In these three verses, he has 10 times that he says, I am, I will. It's about God. It's about showing who God is. Exodus 23, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place where I have prepared. I prepared you a place. Listen to him, follow him. He's going to bring you to where I want you to go. You don't decide this, I decide this. And we look at their route when they're coming out and we think, some of this seems absolutely stupid. Because it's like they're going in a different direction. They start out in a direction and then they turn and take it. They're going east out of Egypt and then they suddenly take a direct turn south. Further into Egypt. It's what it looks like. You look at it on the map. But God knew all along what he was doing. God is doing this. It's to prove who he is so he can, to use the term, set it up so he could deliver them out so that they would know who he is. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you shall indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto your enemies and an adversary unto your adversaries. Drop down to verse 25. And you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. Not going to really look at it, but, and some of you may think when I first mentioned this, if you look at the book of Job, and you may think, well, it seems like a real jump, but it's not. It really isn't. When you really look at the book, what is this book really about? Well, there are several themes that we could come up with if you know the book that you obviously can very quickly come up with, such as the source of evil, the source of good, why man is on earth. All of these are themes in the book of Job. Why the righteous must suffer, the power of God, and the ultimate destiny of man. All of those are there. But when you really examine the book of Job, what we see is this really is not about Job. The book is really about God. And the book concludes with that. This is the whole essence. This is the end of the book of Job. This is what he says. You know the verses, Job 42 and verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ears, but now I see you. It's about you. That's what he's saying. The same is true if we look at the stories of Daniel in the lion's den, David and Goliath, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and even Israel coming out of Egypt. They are all about God. They are stories about the power, the might, the will, the mercy, the goodness, the greatness, the long-suffering, the patience, the awesomeness, the sovereignness of the great, all-powerful, all-loving, eternal God. And this being, we call him Abba, Father, Daddy. Because when it's all said and done, yes, it's all about God. And what he wants is a relationship. That's what he wants. He wants a relationship. He could be, I mean, he's not really, he's not going to be, but and we understand it. But I think you get the point of what I'm saying is he could be like the mean, cruel Pharaoh who forces us to do what he wants done. God's not that way. He's not going to be that way. But if you understand my point is he could be that way. He's not. But instead, he allows the power of darkness to get involved, who causes us problems, as we see that from John 10, verse 10, when it describes the plan of Satan to kill and to steal and to destroy. And then God delivers. He allows the power of darkness to get involved in our lives, and then God delivers us out. Over and over and over and over and over, God sets things up through stories, through our lives, through all of these things, so that we will come to the place that we will absolutely know and know that we know that God is God and He is our deliverer. But I have a question. Why this way? Why this way? I think we can simply state it, which is to show us the way of evil, so that we would come to the place. We would come to the place to see how absolutely awful it is, how absolutely wrong it is, so that we will hate evil as God hates evil. Because if we keep seeing all of these horrible things and crying out to God and He delivers us out, who really becomes the hero in all of this? Is it us? Of course not. We know we got us in trouble, and we have to cry to Daddy to get us out. And what does Daddy do? He gets us out. And who becomes the hero? God does. God does. And then we come to the place of realizing, I don't want to do this bad anymore. Daddy doesn't like it, and I don't like it because it gets me in trouble, and God takes care of me whenever I get myself in trouble and I cry out to Him. Look, think about it as being just a physical parent. Isn't that true? Isn't that what happens? Then, through delivering us, God shows us how wonderful, how loving, how merciful, and how good He really is. Then, it's like a progression. Then we will desire those things. That's what we will desire. We will come to desire the same things that Daddy wants. So that we will desire to be just like God. And then we too will desire a relationship with this awesome being. I want to know more about you. I want to become like you. And we can't really do that until there is all of this other that has been there with all of the baggages, with all of the deliverances, with all of the glory given to God And then we come and say, you're the one. I want to be just like you. And so we're saying to God, I want a relationship with you. And then he tells us that as parents, and this is also likening to the church in one way, this is what we're to be telling each other. This is what we're to be doing. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7, and it says, and you shall teach them diligently, meaning the statutes and the judgments. Obviously, it's talking to us as better. It's the inquire, the whole full way of life of God that we're to be teaching diligently unto your children. And again, I said, this could be the parents and this could be to the church, that we're teaching one another. They were to be doing these things, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And so as believers, we come to see God a little at a time. That's the lesson that we see there, that we do see God a little at a time. We take little children and we tell them about God and all these little things, and as they mature, they see it more and more. That's a true believer. It's exactly what happens to us. We see it little at a time. In really coming to see God, we see Him at different levels of insight. First, we see facts. We see data about God. And here is when we read the book, we read the stories, we see what happens, and this is the typical place, this is the typical level of children and new converts. Next comes understanding. This is where we learn and begin to put self into it. We begin to see some lessons as they pertain to us, to me. This applies to me. And then comes fear of the Lord and wisdom. We begin to see there is more than me. And this is the level where we start asking, who is this being? Who is this God being that does all these things? And it is at this level that we might begin to even see some seemingly contradictions. And we may ask questions along the lines of, why would a loving, merciful God allow this horrible event to happen? And then finally, a fourth level is having a relationship with God. And it is here that we also experience God. He is teaching me. He is guiding my life. And yeah, at that point you see He's doing others too, but then again you even bring it in and make it personal there because you know that He's teaching you. You know He's guiding your life. We no longer fear what man can or man will bring against us. But it's probably really not until this level that we really will be at that place. And this can happen because we have a right relationship with God. We know Him, and we stand in absolute awe and respect of who He is. I mean, after all, this is the being who destroyed a nation. This is the being who destroyed a nation to deliver His people, to prove to them who He is. This is the being who delivered His people that He claimed as His, and then He brought them out of bondage and slavery. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 29. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goes before you, He shall fight for you according to all that He did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Deuteronomy 3, verse 22. Deuteronomy 3, 22. You shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, He shall fight for you. And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, and here in verse 24, this is where Moses is really asking for a relationship with God. These also can be our words. Verse 24, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to your works and according to your might? Brethren, this is the being who also desires to have a relationship with us. That's what the days of unleavened bread show us. If you go down to Psalm 34. And if you're taking notes, put down verses 7, 17, and 19. Psalm 34, verse 7, 17, and 19. And verse 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And what's the rest of the verse? But the Lord delivers him out of them all. He is the deliverer of his people. And we know and we understand that God calls us. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we understand there is calling. We understand that. And so we understand that God calls us and has promised this deliverance to us. This promise of deliverance is for his children. It is for us. That's the message of unleavened bread. For me to try and illustrate that this really is about God and not even about us, let me ask a question. What if God had not called us? Would he still be God? Of course he would. What if he didn't call us, but what if he called our next door neighbor? Would he still be God? Of course he would. What if it wasn't really Israel, but Esau's children? Jacob or Israel, whom I love, and Esau, who I hate, in the womb. God made that distinction. So it's not because of anything that we have done of and by itself that we are here because of anything of our greatness. Israel didn't get delivered because of their greatness. Israel was delivered to show us that it's about God. It is about God being the deliverer. Okay, let's go back to Exodus and the deliverance of Israel. Last day of unleavened bread, we know they crossed the Red Sea out of Egypt, out of bondage. We understand this is what it's showing us here. So let's go back to Exodus 14. Let's begin reading in verse 4. And I want to read verse 4 in the Amplified Translation or the Amplified Bible. It says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor and glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. We thought it was to deliver Israel. He just said it was to show that I'm God. Isn't that what it says? And I will have honor and glory over Pharaoh and his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. I didn't write that. Let's drop down to verse 30. This is now in the King James. Thus the Lord God saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptian, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the shore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord had done upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And so again, I think we come back and I think we can draw this conclusion that the days of unleavened bread are not really about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. Oh, that's the story to make the point. The days of unleavened bread are about God delivering Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage and slavery, and delivering us. It's about God delivering. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6 tells us that it all happened and it's all written down for our example upon whom the ends of the earth are come. We tell the stories for the purpose of coming to the conclusion, God delivered us. God delivered us. God delivered us. Now, as we read at the very beginning of the sermon, it was the very first verse that we read. I want to go back and let's read it now. At the end of the sermon, in this context, it's Deuteronomy 26 and verse 8. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. So we see an important lesson for us is to see and to acknowledge during the days of unleavened bread, and yes, truly at all times, is how merciful, how generous, how good, and how ultimate a giver God is. And if you're a note taker, put down John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that who believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's the whole plan. And we know it tells us that He was the Lamb of God. That's how He did it. It was through the Passover and the carrying it out through the days of unleavened bread. We see all of this. And we're told very, very clearly, the Lamb of God, what? Slain from the foundation of the world. It was always going to be this way from the beginning all the way through to prove and to show God is God. There is no one else. I'm it. And I'm going to take care of my people, and this is how we're going to do it. And we are going to deliver them whatever situation they get into to prove to them over and over and over and over that I am God. There is no other way. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 35. Unto you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. That's what it says. This is the purpose. This is what it says. This is the purpose. That you might know that He is God. There is none else besides Him. Drop down to verse 39. Know therefore this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. That's the purpose. And this is why we offer Him our thanksgiving and our love and our praise and our honor and any glory and whatever else we would have and other kind of words we could come up with, we give it all to Him because of who He is, because He has shown us who He is. And we would never be ashamed of God, not fearing ever what man might bring against us. In Psalm 136, verse 1, verse 3, and verses 8 through 16. The summation is, His mercy endures forever. And what we see through this incredible story that we're living out in symbolisms in our lives, looking back what all He did, what all they did, how it came and when it took place, we understand that it did not end at the Red Sea. That His mercy endures forever. It does not end at the Red Sea. It does not end at the end or the last day of unleavened bread. His mercy endures forever. And we see that the days of unleavened bread are about seeing God, our God, as the great deliverer. The days of unleavened bread are to teach us about the greatness of God, God, our deliverer. Our deliverer. He is the deliverer, and He is our deliverer, and He is my deliverer. And so when we really boil it all down, what we see is, and ultimately, we see the days of unleavened bread, really, they're all about God. And as a result of that, and as a result of knowing this, Let each one of us truly praise him as he continues to deliver us. And the Aaronic blessing, speaking to Aaron and to his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. We are so blessed.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.